All right, it is so good to be back with you guys. It's excited to have this nice group right here. If you've got your Bible with you, you can turn it to Matthew 22. Otherwise, it'll be up on the screen, and I think it's in your worship guide as well. But just a reminder before we read it to you of kind of its context, because Matthew's version is what we're reading today of an episode that appears also in Luke and Mark. So that means it appears in all of the synoptic gospels, Mark, Matthew, and Luke, but in very different forms. Mark is the earliest, right? Mark was the first gospel written, and it is the longest version of this story. And yeah, 3 years long. And it places the whole story squarely in the context of criticizing the Pharisees, okay? So the Mark version is all about saying the Pharisees are not good, right? Got that? Matthew shortens it up and flips it, really, to have a Pharisee asking the question to show up a Sadducee. So it's exactly the opposite. And remember, Sadducees and Pharisees are like Republicans and Democrats in Washington right now, okay? I mean, they're doing anything they can to try and show up with one another, not cooperate. So that's what's happening between Sadducees and Pharisees. That's the Matthew version that we're hearing today. Luke shortens this up even more, just whacks away at it, and basically he uses it as an introduction to the parable we know as the story of the Good Samaritan, okay? So basically this same story is what Luke uses as kind of an intro to the Good Samaritan. But all of them have one thing in common. No matter how long or how short or who's the person at fault or who's being blamed or whatever, they all have the same thing in common. And that is that Jesus is making an appeal that's not unique to him, but in his own way is taking one of the core values of his Jewish tradition and saying to people, you got to love your neighbor as yourself. So that's the point of all three versions of the story, no matter how long, short, or who are the characters are. So let's listen to Matthew's version of this story, which may be very familiar to some of you.
Teacher, which commandment in the law is the greatest? He said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, we're so thankful for these words of wisdom that come to us from so long ago. May our hearts be open. May our minds be open to hear their meaning for our lives this day. We gather and we pray as followers of Jesus. Amen. During the post-World War II reconstruction of Europe, the World Council of Churches wanted to see how its money was being spent in some remote parts of the Balkan Peninsula. So it dispatched a man named John Mackey, who was then the president of the Church of Scotland, to go to this place with two other pastors from a rather severe and pietistic denomination. They were tasked with taking a jeep out across these rough roads to villages off in the boonies to see where the funds were being distributed. One afternoon, Dr. Mackey and the other two clergymen called on an Orthodox priest in a remote Greek village. The priest was overjoyed to see them and wanted to do everything he could to make them feel at home and be hospitable. So immediately he produced a box of Havana cigars, a great treasure in those days, and he offered his guests one of these cigars. Dr. Mackey took one, he bit off the end, he lit it, took a couple of puffs, and said how really good it was. The other gentlemen that were with him looked horrified and said, no, thank you. We don't smoke. Well, realizing he had somehow offended the two who had refused, the priest was anxious to make amends. So off he went, he excused himself, and he reappeared a few minutes later with a bottle of his choicest wine. Dr. Mackey took a glassful, he sniffed it like a connoisseur, he sipped it, and he praised it as being some of the best wine. The quality was just extraordinary. And soon he asked for another glass. His companions, however, drew themselves back even more noticeably than before and said, "No, thank you. We do not drink." Well, later, when the three men were in the jeep again, making their way up the rough road out of the village, the two pious clergy turned on Dr. Mackey with a vengeance. "Dr. Mackey," they insisted, "you mean to tell us that you are the president of the Church of Scotland and you are an officer of the World Council of Churches and you both smoke and drink?" Dr. Mackey had about all he could take and he lost his Scottish temper and he said, "No, damn it, I don't. But somebody had to be a Christian." So what's your stereotypical idea of a Christian? What in your mind is a good Christian? And what in your mind is a bad Christian? I mean, admit it, you probably had several people come to mind when I mentioned that, right? Along with this kind of pious church lady meme that's out there, there's also this misconception that being a Christian means that you have to believe certain things, giving a nod to a pile of religious ideas and theories. But this just isn't so. Beliefs are important. I've got a lot of them. But my beliefs aren't going to earn me any reward. I mean, in old school language, they aren't going to get me into heaven or keep me out. I mean, can you see St. Peter standing at the pearly gates with his iPad? You know, basically checking up on people's beliefs, you know? Yes, no, Jesus himself made absolutely no requirement that people subscribe to particular doctrines before becoming his followers. But he did call on people to change their ways, to stop being greedy, to become peacemakers. And one we're really having trouble with is loving our enemies. Jesus never wrote a book. He never created a creed. He never started a church. He never intended to even begin a new religion. He simply was demonstrating a way of love. It's the golden rule in every religious tradition. And he invited people to follow him on that way. Jesus didn't invent the term Christian. It actually appears only three times in the New Testament, almost no times in the Old Testament. It was probably first used by critics of the early Jesus followers, you know, a few years after Jesus' death, as a term of derision. In that way, it's a lot like the term Methodist, because that's what John and Charles Wesley's critics at Oxford called them, were Methodists. But it stuck, and that's who we are today. So be it Methodist or Christian, it stuck, for better or for worse. And these early Jesus followers, they took the name Christian only after they were better known as people of the way, people who identified with the way of life that Jesus taught and demonstrated. It was about being part of a journey rather than part of an organization. Now, I know a lot of people, my friends, who shrink from the thought of being religious. They struggle because they associate the church with creeds and doctrines. And these people, God forbid, would never turn up at church. Yet, these people are living lives that reflect the values that Jesus taught. And while they would deny being Christian, they keep bumping into God along the way. Over and over again, they are showing up so-called good Christians by being on about the work that Jesus would recognize in a heartbeat. So let's start off by getting clear on one point. Christianity is not about belief. As Marcus Borg said, you can believe all the right things and still be a jerk. Right? You know those people? Following Jesus is not about beliefs, it's not about creeds, it's not about opinions, it's not about arguments. Following Jesus, in fact, if you could turn the word Christian from a noun into a verb, I think it would be better for all concerned. Because Jesus didn't call people to join a club, he called them to follow him, to be acting out what he did, to join him in seeking justice, in healing the world, and loving one's neighbors. So our challenge is, can we transform the idea of being a Christian from being about affirming some belief system to pursuing a spiritual practice that seeks to imitate Jesus, to love our neighbor as ourselves? 4 years ago, my colleague Jeff Proctor Murphy and I were invited to come to the UK to lead Living the Questions workshops across the country. We were in London, and we were in Glasgow, and we were on the island of Iona. On our first week, we stayed at the vicarage of St. Luke's Anglican Church in North London. There we were their guests. We were the guests of the vicar, Dave Tomlinson, and his wife, Pat. Now, Dave is not some pompous Downton Abbey style of British vicar. He comes out of the charismatic house church movement in the UK. But even in those days, when he led a team of about 15 people who in turn were in charge of some 50 churches, his faith was evolving and changing. And soon Dave felt like he had more questions than he had answers. And in that world, it's really not what people wanted from him. So he decided he needed to move on. And so when he and Pat decided to do something different, they jumped, but they didn't really have a plan. So I don't know about you, but when you're making a major life change and you don't have any plan, why not start a church in a pub? Right? Which is what they did. And it was called Holy Joe's. And Holy Joe's became a gathering place in South London for church refugees of all kinds. These are folks that Dave said were disillusioned, but who, quote, still wanted to travel with their faith and wanted to try and still work out what God meant in their lives, but felt they couldn't do that in the context of church. It was a subculture that they no longer identified with. They may have felt hurt by it, angry with it, bored with it, whatever. And so the prospect of exploring what faith meant in the context of a pub, drinking a couple of pints, where no one was preaching, where we didn't sing hymns, where we didn't have Bible readings, but just an open forum for people to question and doubt and to get angry and get emotional or whatever, and there was no answer at the end of the evening. There was no sort of epilogue. There was no, okay, now we've had the discussion, but this is the real answer. You know, it was kind of something that people could make their own decisions about. Over the course of 10 years, thousands of people made their way to Holy Joe's, though never more than about 50 on any given evening. A number of years have passed, and one thing has led to another, and Dave is now an Anglican priest. And he's the vicar of the St. Luke's, which he describes as a community of people who are open and adventuresome and full of creativity and life and imagination. It's a place all of you would feel very comfortable at. This week, we're starting a sermon series based on Dave's new book, How to Be a Bad Christian and a Better Human Being. Jeff and I are working on these sermons together, and we wanted to start off by giving you all a chance to meet the good vicar of St. Luke's, who, when we were there, we videotaped him in his garden in London. So here's Dave.
So yeah, A long time ago, Lenny Bruce said, every day people are leaving the church and going back to God. And I think that what's struck me so powerfully working as a parish priest here in North London is how many people there are outside of the church, you know, who have had some relationship to Christianity. They maybe grew up going to church, or they went to a church school or whatever. And it just seems to me there are a lot of people in our world who want to find ways, if they could discover them, to reconnect with God. But, you know, what they perceive the church to be offering is something which is basically uncredible, which you know, offers no real spiritual stimulus. It's not just about reinterpreting the Christian faith at an intellectual level, which is really important. It suggests something about spiritedness. And I think perhaps as much as anything, people have gone away from the church because there is no spirit. They don't feel that the sense of the numinous spiritedness has kind of departed from so many churches. And I think in these, you know, early decades of the 21st century, it's interesting how a whole spiritual kind of hunger has been revived in people across the Western world. And I think the great challenge for us as Christians is to find how we can connect with that spirituality, how we can resource it from, you know, the treasures of the Christian tradition, but also how the Christian tradition can be reshaped and re-empowered by, you know, what people on their spiritual journeys outside of the church can offer to us as well. So I find that a really exciting prospect. I don't at all feel pessimistic about the prospect for, you know, a more kind of liberal, progressive Christianity in the 21st century. I think there's a huge market for it out there, you know.
David shares a story about one of the inspirations for his book, Being a Bad Christian. He says it was a cold, damp Thursday in mid-February, a good day for a funeral, you might say, and the church was jammed with mourners, standing room only, gathered to bid farewell to a larger-than-life 73-year-old known as Fast Eddie. The conversations in the pub afterwards were the sort I often have with people who don't go to church. I've lost count of the times folks say to me apologetically, I'm not a very good Christian. The underlying guilt in the statement is disturbing. Where does that come from? These are fine people whom I like and respect and enjoy spending time with. I find no substantial difference between them and the people who appear in church every Sunday. Are they less decent human beings? Do they love their children less or try less strenuously or sincerely to make good choices in life? Of course not. So I often say, well, I'm a bad Christian too. At which point they pull back and eyes wide open with shock, or they smile or they giggle at the idea of a pastor admitting that he's a bad Christian. The church has done a great job with guilt and petty moralizing, often missing the point of the gospel entirely. So what is the point? What's the point of the gospel? I don't think it's what most people think. What would Christianity look like as a spiritual practice rather than a belief system? Let me leave you with a couple of ideas from Dave. The first one is, it means learning to live in the presence of an unnameable, ungraspable spirit, knowing that you are never alone and that the grace and love of the divine is much bigger than any label that we could possibly put on it, and it will never run out. The second is, it means learning to make good choices, often in the context of community, responding to life in ways that respect a deep sense of the dignity of others and of all of creation. And finally, it means learning to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Maybe some of us need to learn to love ourselves first and our neighbors in turn, even if our neighbors are irritating or our enemies. And then we need to make our motives as followers of Jesus not about what it gets us, but about what we can give. So if all of that is making sense to you, if you cringe at a lot of organized religion, if you have little time for creeds and doctrines and often even church going, yet nevertheless attempt, even falteringly, to be a follower of Jesus, if you are a member of the Fountains United Methodist Church, or if you just show up even occasionally, then I want to offer you my congratulations, because then you might be, according to our stream of thought, a bad Christian. Congratulations. The first church I served was in a struggling West Side neighborhood called Maryvale. One of the church's accomplishments that I am most proud of having been a part of was the creation of an after-school program for the kids of John F. Long Elementary School. With the federal cutbacks of the day slashing after-school programs, kids were getting into trouble. And gang involvement, even among the elementary school kids, was on the rise. And so with coordination help from the community organizers at Valley Interfaith Project, we met with neighbors, with neighborhood groups, and we got grants from the city of Phoenix, funding from the PTA, and support from the Phoenix Mercury. We built a lighted, full-sized basketball court on our property. We built a computer lab in our fellowship hall. And every day after school, the bus would come from the elementary school and bring 40-plus kids to Epworth Church. There, members of the church provided the kids with a nutritious snack before paid professionals from the city Parks and Rec Department took some of the kids out to play games, while others worked with church members, tutors, on their homework. They worked on the computers, or because we had so many musicians in the church, they gave free music lessons to the kids. And long after these younger kids went home, the older siblings would show up at the basketball court and, under the watchful eye of a community development police officer, would play basketball until they were exhausted or until the timer went off on the lights at midnight. Hundreds and hundreds of kids attended that program. Dozens and dozens of families were affected positively by that program. And to my knowledge, not one of them ever darkened the door of the church on a Sunday morning. Not one of them. But I'll never forget the day that one of the little kids came up to me and said, "Hey, are you the pastor? You the preacher," I think is what he said. "Hey, you the preacher?" And I said, "Yeah." And he said, "Well, I don't go to church, but I know Jesus, and I sure love his basketball court." The challenges facing the 21st century church seem daunting to a lot of us. But so long as we can make it more about doing as Jesus would do, rather than expecting people to believe the right stuff or even respond to our acts of hospitality and graciousness, we are well down the path of bumping into God. And if we're lucky, if we're very lucky, we might be pointed at and scorned as being very, very bad Christians. Amen. Amen.